This is the first week of Lent. Ash Wednesday is this Wednesday, and we will continue to meet as we have on Wednesday at noon. Only this Wednesday prayer meeting will have somewhat of an Ash Wednesday flavor, with the imposition of ashes for all of those who would like that. And so I invite you, there might be a larger group that will be with us on Wednesday, so I'm going to, in faith, maybe make two rows in our circle up here for Wednesday. Also, beginning this week, one member of our church family is writing a Lenten reflection for the church fellowship. And so there will be six different reflections. The first one is already up on our website, so if you go to the site and press on blog, you will read Heather Dennis's preparation for Lent. And I read it this morning, and it's excellent. So I'm looking forward to journeying with all of you together through the 6 weeks of Lent as we begin this week. So this morning, beginning well, the initiation and identification of water baptism. And a big thank you to Christina Ramos. She's an artist from Southern California who gave me permission this week to use her beautiful painting as our title slide. So we state unapologetically that we are a sacramental community. But what does that mean? It means that as a church family, we've actually come to a place of decision where we have endeavored to allow God, through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to actually be formative in our lives, to shape us. So we see baptism and communion not just as our act of obedience or our act of remembrance, as in the case of the Lord's Supper, but as God's means of grace to his waiting people. So we've come to believe that if we didn't include baptism and the Lord's Supper in our worship would be impoverished and incomplete. It's interesting that the Christian life both begins and continues with the sacraments, with very physical experiences. And whatever you believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper, you can't deny the fact that both of these events are physical. All five senses are engaged in both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it's almost as if Jesus didn't want us to think that our union with him or our relationship with him was just primarily spiritual or cognitive or sort of internal or private. No, he said. Oh, no. Our union with him is to be lived out in the very real world of, well, growing wheat that enables us to make flour, that enables us to make bread, that enables us to eat bread, or growing grapes that enables us to make wine and drink wine, and to wash up before dinner, which of course is what baptism is. It's the washing before the meal. And so being sacramental allows us to see that Jesus is not just in my heart, but he is everywhere. He is at work in the kitchen and in the nursery and in the office and in the studio and on the gridiron. He is in the forest and on the top of the mountain. A sacramental worldview is a real gift. It allows us to view all of life, and particularly the physicality of life, as a means of God's grace. So whether we're enjoying a beautifully prepared meal at a friend's house, or we're going on a walk at the seawall down in White Rock, or whether we are enjoying a beautiful piece of music or gazing at a lovely piece of art, the physical experience of listening to the music or eating a meal is never an end in itself, but always points us to the Creator who has given it to us as a gift. To be non-sacramental means that we've separated the spiritual from the physical part of our life, and we do the spiritual primarily at church or when we're in a worship service or having our devotions, but the rest of life is basically secular. So today we're looking at the sacrament of baptism. Last year we looked closely at the Lord's Supper, and so I'm going to be dealing specifically with baptism today. And the sermon is going to sound a little bit like a catechism class. So remember last week I mentioned how all of our sermons for the next 7 weeks will not begin with a single text and we will just camp out in the text, but rather we'll be doing the work of theology together where we will take a topic related to our distinctives and we will borrow from all of Scripture in its context to kind of create a theology and then an application around our seven distinctives. And so that's what we're going to be doing today around the whole subject of baptism. So baptism has to do with conversion, discipleship, and membership. It has to do with getting to a solid beginning, a steady continuing, and experiencing a profound belonging. All of that is symbolized in baptism. And there is no single systematic theology in the Bible where I could say, okay, everybody, let's now turn to Romans 17, and Paul will outline for us everything we need to know about baptism. We will be jumping around a little bit, and so this will be one of those Sundays where if you want to open your Bible, you can, but it probably will be best just to follow the screen. So where do we begin in talking about baptism? We begin where the Bible writers begin, and it goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel are being set free from the Egyptians and they are following Moses through the Red Sea. And the Apostle Paul, in talking to the church in Corinth, is teaching them about the nature of baptism, and he uses the Exodus as his illustration. It says, "Moreover, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." It's a very strange verse. And I think the question that we're all asking is, what did Paul mean when he said that all of our forefathers were baptized into Moses? And what does that have to do with the baptism that we experience now as Christians? And there's probably a lot of good answers, but here's what I think the answer is. That to be baptized into Moses means that all the people that experienced the Exodus, all the people that came through the Red Sea and were delivered, in identifying with Moses and in following Moses, what happened is all the benefits that God gave Moses came to the people. In following Moses and saying, "I will be Moses' follower," they actually experienced God's salvation. And so the Exodus is a picture of baptism, of a new beginning, of a finding a leader that we find our life in. In their case, it was Moses. In our case, of course, it's Jesus. So then we come to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, and John the Baptist arrives, and it says, "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And it's interesting that even before there was what we would call Christianity or the birth of the church, even before Jesus preached his first sermon, John, the last Old Testament prophet, arrived and said, "Something new is here. Something new is coming, somebody new is coming, and the way that you are going to enter into the salvation of this moment is for all of you to be baptized." He didn't allow them the opportunity just to have a private little experience of belief. Along with that, there had to be the plunging into a body of water, being submerged in water. And of course, John's primary task was to prepare the nation of Israel for the Messiah. And so he said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one is coming after me more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so I think it's interesting that Jesus, who is the one who immerses us into the life of the Holy Spirit, in order to become that person who himself was immersed in the Spirit, he had to be baptized in water first. So Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness by John the Baptist, and as that event was happening, and this really helps us build a sacramental worldview, as John is taking hold of Jesus and either dousing him with water, we don't know how they did it, or immersing him into water, heaven is being torn open, the Holy Spirit is descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and the Father is speaking his words of affirmation to Jesus, saying, "This here, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is how the Gospel of Matthew starts, the Lord's birth and the Lord's baptism. Then, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus has died and he's risen, he pulls the disciples together and he says, "Now, you've got to listen to this. This is your charge. Go into all the world and make disciples." And this is how. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. You see, if you just do one of those, you don't make disciples. If you just baptize people and bring them to a crisis in evangelism, but you don't teach them, you won't make disciples. But if you only teach people to obey me, but you don't initiate it with water baptism, you don't make disciples. You need both. And then he ascended. And then the Holy Spirit fell. And on the day of Pentecost, they baptized physically 3,000 people. And we'll look more closely at that in a moment. So we've got the Exodus and John the Baptist and the Lord's own baptism. And then we come to this huge body of material that we call the epistles or Acts. And baptism here in the epistles and Acts is used interchangeably with conversion, regeneration, or being born again, or salvation itself. So sometimes the writers just use the term baptism as shorthand to express the whole salvation event. And there are at least seven themes that come out of the epistles and Acts. And here they are, and we'll go through them quite quickly. First of all, baptism unites us to Christ's death and resurrection. Baptism unites us to Christ's death and resurrection. Paul says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might live a new life." And there's so much there in that verse, but I'll just say this. Easter Sunday, Lord willing, when there's a baptismal tank here and there are people being baptized, when one of us stands in the tank with a baptizee and we lower them under the water and hold them there just long enough for them to experience their mortality for a moment, and then, you know, up out of the water, they are communicating that everything that was a part of Adam's sinful race, which kept them bound to a life of sin, has died in the person of Jesus, has now become united to them, and just as Jesus took everything that was wrong with Adam's race and took it to the grave, as they go under the water, they are saying, "Adam's race no longer has a grip on me. I don't follow Adam anymore, and I don't follow the devil. I follow Jesus Christ." And just as he came out of the water, and as he came out of the grave, as I come out of the water, I come out of the water with the capacity now to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number two, baptism involves us in a new society called the church. And there's a verse that I actually left out of here, and I shouldn't have, but it's in the book of 2 Corinthians. It says, "For by one Spirit have you all been baptized into one body." And it uses the baptism language to basically say that when we come to Christ by faith and we get baptized, we're not just baptized into the person and work of Jesus Christ, but into his church, into the body. Therefore, baptism and church membership really should go together. He says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." But then it's interesting what he does. He describes the garment that we put on when we get baptized. He says, "For there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for for all of you have now become one family in Christ Jesus. This is what we put on when we get baptized. So it would be really strange for one of you to come to the church because you want to get baptized. You convince us that you are a born-again Christian, and we baptize you Easter Sunday, and then the next day you leave the church and say, great, well, that church gave me what I needed. I got baptized, but I don't need the church anymore. Because baptism does just the opposite. It immerses us in one another. Number three, baptism is associated with faith. With faith. Having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, there's probably a lot of people here today who are quite new to the faith, or you're on the road to faith, you're not quite there yet, and you're hearing all this stuff about baptism, and a lot of it might be just going over your head, and you're going, boy, I don't know about all this, but there's one thing I want to make really, really clear. Getting baptized doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't save you. It's not your ticket to heaven. God's grace alone, through your faith, is the only way to enter into union with God. However, to quote Martin Luther, though we are saved by faith alone, faith is never alone. Faith is always accompanied by obedience. Paul called it the obedience of faith. Faith, saving faith, is always accompanied by baptism. It wouldn't make sense for you to say, I have just placed my faith in Jesus Christ alone. He is now my Lord and my Savior. And then to not follow that up with baptism. It just wouldn't make sense at all. Faith, we're saved by faith alone, but it's never alone. Number four, baptism points to, it doesn't make effectual, but it points to the washing away of our sins. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away. Calling on his name, Acts 22:16. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter again. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. And then he clarifies, not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It, baptism, saves you, notice this, not by the baptism itself, but by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But once again, the New Testament writers are linking baptism with the new birth experience. I like what Leonard van der Zee, a good reform guy, said about this. He said, Christ, not baptism, won my forgiveness on the cross, but my baptism declares it and calls me to live a baptized life. Or we could use the illustration of marriage. For those of you that are married, whoever you married at one point, I'm assuming, won your heart and you entered into a covenant with them, but you didn't earn it. It was a free gift. They gave you their love and their covenant commitment to stay with you for the rest of your life. This is what Myrna did with me. I actually didn't earn her love, believe it or not. She gave it to me freely. However, there was a moment in our journey called our wedding ceremony where the covenant faith that was in our hearts had to be physically demonstrated through the exchanging of rings, which are sacramental, and the exchanging of vows in the presence of many witnesses. If I told you that I was in a covenant relationship with Myrna, but we bypassed the wedding ceremony, many of you would think I'm living in sin. Don't look at me with that holy look. Baptism points to the washing away of our sins. Number five, baptism is a sign and seal of our regeneration. Now, regeneration, what do we mean by that? It's the act of God whereby he breathes his new life into our dead spirit. It's where we are born again. We're born from above. We're given a new heart. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, nobody can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." So he said, you've got to be born of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit, but you also have to be born of water. Now, there are a lot of commentators and theologians that believe that Jesus could not have possibly been referring to baptism in this text, and they might be right. We don't know for sure that Jesus meant baptism, but here's the thing the commentators can't do. They can't, for the life of them, dream up what it must mean if it's not baptism. There's 100 different views. Well, it means, you know, there's water in the umbilical, and a woman breaks her water, and there's, like, he wouldn't believe all the different ideas about being born again and how the water somehow fits into that. I think it's probably referring to baptism. It's shorthand for baptism. And then Paul said to Titus that we are saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, a sign and a seal of our regeneration. Number 6, baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit are linked. And we just read Titus chapter 3 about the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were baptized, you were sanctified. In other words, you were put on the path of becoming holy. You were justified. You were declared righteous by God through the finished work of Christ. All of this was done in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And then once again, Peter's famous sermon, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So everybody on the day of Pentecost who put their faith in Christ, repented, and were baptized, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to those who were baptized. Sometimes the order in the book of Acts was different. Sometimes people received the Spirit first and then were baptized. Some people were baptized physically and received the Spirit later, but they fit together. And then number 7, and finally, baptism is the circumcision of the new covenant. The new covenant meaning the new way that Jesus has brought into our lives. And so Paul says in the book of Colossians, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Now, I just have to say this one thing for those of you that might be brand new to Christianity. In the Old Testament, before Jesus arrived, if you were a good Hebrew, a good Jewish person, and you were having children, if you happened to have a boy, a sign of being in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, with Jehovah, was that you would circumcise your baby boy on the 8th day. I will make another comment about that in just a couple of minutes. But here in the New Testament, circumcision, which is no longer necessary, is connected to baptism. Look at verse 12. He all of a sudden changes the theme from circumcision to baptism, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then when we get to the book of Acts, which is the history of the church and what happened when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, everybody who becomes a Christian gets baptized. Everybody. There's no exceptions. It wouldn't have made any sense for somebody to say, I'm really moved by your preaching of Jesus, and I've chosen to follow Jesus, but, you know, baptism, I think I'm going to procrastinate for a couple years until I think this thing through. There was no such a thing as that. The 3,000 were all baptized. Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, was baptized. The Philippian jailer and his family, Lydia and her family, Cornelius, the Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch, and on it goes. There are no exceptions. Everybody who becomes a Christian is baptized. Okay, there it is. There's the catechism. So here's the fun part. Here's the fun part. Your pastors in this church have an exceptionally difficult job reconciling two conflicting points of view on baptism. One is the belief in infant baptism, and the other is the belief in believer's baptism, what I just communicated with you from Scripture. And we have the responsibility of shepherding the congregation in a responsible way, knowing that this congregation and Cloverdale itself has many German and Scandinavian and, dare I say, Dutch people who were baptized immediately, freshly out of the womb, as infants. And you have found the emphasis of the Christian and Missionary Alliance to be good for you, good for your soul, and you've bought into it until maybe this sermon. And it's like, you know, Brian, I think I need to go back to the CRC. Please don't. Have coffee with us first. Even Jim and Monica were rebaptized a number of years ago. So it looks like this. Let's remove the bottom one for a minute. Let's take the, yeah. Here's what many people believe about baptism. So if the blue line is a timeline, the baby's born here, the parents baptize the baby, but the parents do not believe that that's a slam dunk for that kid. There's no way. Every truly Christian parent doesn't believe that the original sin is erased when the baby is baptized. They believe that that child that they're baptizing is going to walk along in their life, and when they're a teenager or young adult, they're going to have to be spiritually awakened, and they're going to come to a fork in the road, and they're going to make a decision. Will I follow the faith of my parents for myself personally, or will I go in the other direction? And when they come to the conversion experience, people in an infant baptism background have a very significant and meaningful, often meaningful, experience called the public profession of faith. Now let me just ask, don't be ashamed by this, because I'm not going to make infant baptism people feel stupid today, I promise. I promise. How many of you have been through infant baptism with the public profession of faith? Can I see your hands? Wow. Wow. Okay. Am I ever glad I'm talking about this? Okay. Then after the public profession of faith, you continue on in a life of discipleship. And even after the public profession of faith, parents understand, or they should understand, that when their kid is 25 and 30 years old, but they want nothing to do with Jesus, they are not safe, because somehow the kid was baptized. They got to go the distance. It's called the perseverance of the saints and the perseverance of God. But those of us that are not in this particular tribe, you can bring up the next slide. This is really interesting, and Jim and I had a fun little discussion about it this week. Those of us who believe in believer's baptism, the funny thing is, when our babies are born, we want to get those kids dedicated. Now give me a chapter and a verse where it says, thou shalt dedicate your child. You can't find it. If there's anything that's not biblical that we do, it's infant dedication. It ain't there. There's actually a better argument for infant baptism than infant dedication. And I'll give you that in just a minute. But no parent worth their salt believes for a minute that once that kid is dedicated, it's a slam dunk for the kid. No. That kid, just like the infant baptized kid, has got to come to a place where the Holy Spirit awakens them, they recognize their sin, they repent, and they get saved. But here's the difference. When that kid or adult gets saved, they sign it and seal it with the radical initiation rite of baptism. It was a big splash. The infant, a little splash. Big splash, little splash, big splash. Like Jim said this week, he said, you know, really the difference is where we use the water. It's true. Where are we using the water? So here's the question. Why do some Christian traditions baptize their babies when the clearer teaching of Scripture is believers' baptism? Now here's the thing. They must have a good reason for doing it. And believe me, they do. These are not dumb people. These are the great reformers. We're talking about Martin Luther and John Calvin. We're talking about John Knox and the late John Stott. We're talking about N.T. Wright. We're talking about J.I. Packer. None of these people baptizes believers. They must have a really good reason for why they baptize their babies. They do. And it's called covenant theology. And really, Jim or some of you could do a way better job catechizing us on this, but you're going to have to trust me today to represent covenant theology. And here it is very briefly. First of all, people who believe in the baptism of infants also believe that if an adult who has not been baptized as an infant becomes a Christian as an adult, they have to get baptized. Correct? And so many adults in these kind of churches get baptized, either by sprinkling or pouring, or some even fully immerse. However, once the adults become Christians and they begin having their babies, they are raising their children in this environment of worship and discipleship and instruction. It's the family of God. And so they want to initiate their child into the covenant family through baptism. And if some of us, adult baptism people say, chapter and verse. Well, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children. What? I didn't know that was in. Yeah. And then the Philippian jailer believed, and he was baptized, and his entire household. And then Lydia put her faith in Christ and was baptized along with her entire family. And so what happens is, people that have come from the infant baptism line of thinking, the emphasis is not on the child's act of faith or even on the parent's act of faith, but on the sovereign, gracious action of God upon the child's life. You know, us believers' baptism people say, oh, the poor baby, the poor kid, how's that kid? The kid didn't choose his own baptism. And the infant baptized people, no, the kid hasn't yet, but God has. And God's covenant of grace to me is now being transferred to my kid, so I might as well mark the moment well. And this is why infant baptism believers link infant baptism with Old Testament circumcision. Remember, the baby boys were sacramentally marked when they were 8 days old. Of course they were. If they were any older, they would have never allowed their parents to do it. They were set apart, the baby boys, and I want to add their sisters, who were not circumcised, but their sisters, the whole covenant family, symbolized in the baby boys, would be set apart and initiated into the covenant family of God, because those Hebrews, from the time the little kid was an infant, was going to go, you know that Jehovah loves you, and you know that he wants to save you, and you know that we're different from all these other nations, and this is the way we're going to live as covenant people. And you know, and then when the kid turned 12, hey, listen, you know what we did? You're different from all these other boys, and we're going to tell you why we circumcised you. And of course, every child would need to come to a place of personal commitment and transformation later in life. Circumcision was not a slam dunk. It was no guarantee of conversion. In fact, God kept bringing up the fact. He said, hey, you guys, your hearts need to catch up with your circumcision. Yeah, you're circumcised physically, but your heart's not circumcised. You're still lost. He said, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, Jeremiah 4:4. And so God kept having to remind the men to remember their circumcision and to let their heart follow, and many of their hearts didn't follow. So, you know that some of my kids have not followed their dad in the traditional evangelical believer's baptism way. They baptized their babies. And Myrna and I were at Abraham's baptism, and they do a really lovely thing. All the children and teenagers come and gather around the font. So there's probably 50 kids, and all these babies lined up, and we gave, you know, the baby to, or his parents gave the baby to the priest, and the priest took the baby and pronounced the baptismal formula and sprinkled water on Abraham, and they did it with all the other babies. And then the teenagers and children that were up close watching, when they went back to their seats, the youth pastor touched every single child and looked at them in the eye and said, "Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember your baptism." In other words, your mom and dad did this to you. God's prevenient grace has been at work in your life whether you wanted to or not. You now have a choice to live out your baptism as a 13-year-old. That was powerful. Okay, so, man, it almost sounds like I'm ready to become an infant baptism guy. So this is the theological foundation, and there are other things, but we don't have time for it. This is the foundation for baptizing babies, and so if this is a pretty good, solid argument, and I think that it is, then why don't we do it here? Why not just add a little water to our baby dedications and be done with it? And then we can encourage our kids to make a public profession of faith later on when they become Christians. Well, there's a few reasons. First of all, I'd be fired, and I've paid into the Alliance Retirement Fund for way too many years, so I'm not going to be so foolish. Secondly, I think that the argument for believers or for infant baptism, you have to go on much more of a circuitous route to land. Believer's baptism seems to me to be the obvious teaching of Scripture. But here's why I don't believe that infant baptism is the best way forward, even though I understand and empathize with their position and could probably easily worship in a CRC church or an Anglican church. In a world or culture of such profound godlessness that we are raising our children in, and in a Western Christian culture, church culture of such nominalism, which means Christian in name only, hedonism, half-heartedness, lukewarmness, what people, and particularly our children, need when confronted with the gospel is not just what could easily become a perfunctory profession of faith, but what they need is a radical initiation rite of baptism. Believing teens and adults need to be physically lowered into their watery grave upon conversion. Death to self, alive to God. And it's best, in my opinion, if that event is connected to their own faith. In my opinion, infant baptism, as much as I love the proponents of infant baptism followed by public profession of faith doesn't carry the theological or pastoral gravitas that the gospel requires or pictures today. And I think this is one of the reasons why there are many very strong Dutch Reformed, Christian Reformed, Scandinavian Reformed, Roman Catholic converted, Anglican converted people who were baptized as infants who have now been baptized a second time because they want to send a message to their children. This is who we are. This is what we believe. We are wearing Jesus' jersey, and just watch what happens when we go under the water. We are leaving our old life behind, and we are completely identifying with Jesus Christ. So, I'll wrap up in the next 3 minutes. I'm sorry, this will be a little longer. Maybe not. Three groups of people who are here today who may require a decision and an act of obedience. Number one, those of you who have never been baptized. Maybe you've been unaware of its importance. Well, today, you don't have that excuse. Or maybe you've procrastinated the decision for whatever reason that you have done so. And I would simply say this to you, using the words of another. Why do you delay? Arise. Be baptized. The most common reasons for why Christians don't get baptized are shame, fear, and pride. First of all, shame. I've heard this excuse many times. I'm not a good enough Christian to get baptized. Dear friends, baptism is not for good Christians. If you are one, don't get baptized. Baptism is only for sinners. People still struggling with their addictions. People still living a life that is not characterized by love. It's people who know that their cheese has fallen off their cracker and they need help. If you're anything but that, don't even consider baptism. It's not for saints. It's not for super disciples. Secondly, fear. People say, well, when it gets right down to it, I don't want to get baptized because I don't like public speaking. Dear friend, you don't need to say a word if you don't want to. All you have to do is be able to lift your head up like this in an affirming, when one of us asks you, are you publicly identifying your whole life with the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're going like this. You don't have to tell your story, give your testimony, give a little three-point sermon. You don't have to do any of that. So if you don't like public speaking and you're afraid of being in front of people, just get over it. And some people say, I just don't want to be the center of attention. My dear friend, if you get baptized, I can guarantee you will not be the center of attention. Jesus will be the center of attention, and he will get all the glory. You won't get any. So don't use that as an excuse either. And thirdly, pride. People say, well, the reason I'm not getting baptized is because people will think, dot, 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 what? You're going to let that keep you from public identification with the one who died and rose again for you? Oh, beloved, maybe you need just a swift kick in the butt to get you going this Easter. By the way, I think this sermon is sort of a butt-kicking sermon. Secondly, and I've passed my 3 minutes, those, and listen very carefully so you're not confused by this, those who have experienced infant baptism yet are being compelled by the Holy Spirit, and your understanding of Scripture to be rebaptized. And boy, many people in this church have. They've been baptized twice, and they view the two as apples and oranges. As you look back on your spiritual journey as an infant baptized person, what may be lacking is the radical public initiation experience that accompanies adult faith. Perhaps you weren't even regenerated when you made your teenage public profession of faith. Perhaps you didn't even make a public profession of faith. You were just baptized as an infant. Well, brother, sister, there's an invitation being extended to you today. And then finally, there's those of us who have been baptized by hook or by crook. And we don't require a rebaptism, but we are being compelled by the Holy Spirit today to live out the meaning of our baptism in a new and fresh way. So all of us get our butts kicked. Amen. Let's pray. Dear friend, I don't know where you're at, but you will know if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you. You'll know the difference whether it's just me pressing in as a pastor or whether it's the Spirit using the gospel story itself to call you to a new step. You'll know the difference. The red light of your conscience will be flashing. And I would encourage you this morning to say yes to the risen Jesus. Whatever he's asking you to do, say yes. Holy Spirit, enable all of us to take one step closer to living a truly baptized life. In Jesus' name, amen.